It's always soul-stirring to see all the people who are ill with very serious illnesses. I think that we all need to remember at any moment our names can end up on that prayer list with a life-threatening serious illness, and we need to remember how frail we are and that we're all going to die. Everyone here is going to die. And we need to be sure that we know Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and it's just the greatest blessing in all the world to know that Christ is our Savior, and to know that if our name is on that list and we don't live as long as we think we're going to or had hoped to, that our sins were nailed to the cross and we have no guilt and no fear of facing God because he's loved us so much. Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3 for our scripture reading, verses 8 and 9 this evening. John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. John chapter 3, just these two verses, verses 8 and 9. This is God's word. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we do bless and praise your holy name, and we bless you for your sovereignty, that the Spirit of God came and breathed life into our spiritually dead body and our lifeless bones in that dry valley, that in your sovereign decree and appointment, you raised us to spiritual life, effectually called us, united us to Jesus Christ, granted us faith, granted us repentance, so that all the glory and all the praise for all eternity for every saved person would go to the triune God alone who deserves that glory. Father, forgive your church. Forgive those who have tried to share part of that glory by attributing the decisive factor in salvation to human autonomy. It's such utter folly to do that. And we pray you would help us to see the glorious truth of your holy word, that our salvation was decreed by our loving and gracious God, that while we were yet dead in our transgressions and sins, you came to us and had pity upon us and raised us back to life by your sovereign Spirit and through the gospel call. And we pray you would help us to see that clearly this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll take your Red Trinity hymnal, I'd like you to look at page 854. 854. Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling is where we are. Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. I'd like to go ahead and read all four points of this together. This is a glorious, wonderful biblical truth here. Point number one, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. 2. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. 3. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. 4. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men, not professing the Christian religion, be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote these words, quote, "Before we believed in Jesus, we were not capable of those sacred actions which are now our daily delight. We could not pray. We may have said our prayers, as so many do, but the living breath of true God-inspired prayer was not in us. How could it be in us while we were still dead in trespasses and sins? We could not believe. How could we do so when we had not received the gift of faith from the ever-blessed Spirit? The fact is, we were under a terrible bondage, and just as a corpse is under bondage to death and cannot stir hand or foot, lip or eye, so were we under bondage to sin and Satan. But we are under that deadly bondage no longer, for we are living men and free men in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has overcome that death for us." End quote. Amen. You all may recall in the sermons on the doctrine of sin, it was emphasized that there's a sense in which everything in our understanding of salvation goes back to our doctrine of sin and its effects and what man is as a result of sin. Effectual calling is the doctrine of irresistible grace. It is not the notion that God forces people to do something against their will. You may recall last time we talked about Norman Geisler. We're going to talk a little bit more about Geisler this evening again. It is rather a powerful and effective change that God brings about in the sinner he is saving. If man really is enslaved to sin and is not able to do anything that is pleasing to God, then his only hope is a supernatural miracle on God's part on the sinner's behalf. If our condition as sinner really is best captured by the image that's used constantly in Scripture of a dead person, then only the spiritual counterpart to this condition can be a miraculous and powerful act of spiritual resurrection. God must raise the dead sinner back to life. When the omnipotent God of heaven and earth raises the spiritually dead to life, he will not and cannot be thwarted in this act by anything in all creation, including the sinner himself. Did you hear that line in the Westminster Confession? The sinner is altogether passive in his effectual calling until he's made alive and then is enabled to believe and to repent and come to Christ. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture on the nature and effect of God's effectual calling. But one passage I want to deal with immediately that is often wrongly thrown out as if it is even remotely relevant to this topic is Stephen's final words to his persecutors before they stoned him to death. In Acts 7:51, Stephen said this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I cannot tell you how many discussions and debates I've gotten into where this passage has been pitched out to me with this comment. See, there's no irresistible grace. God's grace can be resisted. Hear what Stephen said? You always resist the Holy Spirit. I want to assure everyone here that if Acts 7:51 is quoted to you as a proof text against the Reformed concept of irresistible grace, you can be assured that the person citing it has no idea what we're talking about when we speak of the irresistible grace and effectual call of God. Do men resist God? Yes. When God issues the call to repent and turn to him for mercy and men refuse, could we say that they are resisting the Holy Spirit? Yes. But the doctrine of the effectual call or the irresistible grace of God has nothing to do with this. It has nothing to do with the general calls of the gospel. Instead, it is about the new birth that God does at his own sovereign pleasure and time. Now, if you're still looking at John chapter 3, verse 8, look at it again. Jesus here explaining who is born again to Nicodemus. Says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now you may remember, earlier in the passage, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so if the new birth is absolutely essential to this, and men don't control when it happens, it is rather like the wind that blows where it wishes and you see the results of it, and Jesus says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, then that means that God is absolutely sovereign with regard to who is born again, with regard to who sees and enters the kingdom of God. It's a statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. John 3:8 is, I think, unassailable. I have never seen a sound interpretation of this passage that does not collapse unless it goes to the biblical doctrine of the effectual call and irresistible grace of God. And Nicodemus's answer to this statement of God's absolute sovereignty is very similar to what we get today. What's his answer? How can these things be? He doesn't go, oh, I see, God is sovereign. Instead, it's, well, how can this be true? How can this possibly be true? It's really his way of indirectly saying, so Jesus, you mean God is really God then? God is really the king of the universe? Yeah. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. And unless you've been made born again, you can't see the kingdom of God or enter it. And it's like the wind that blows. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It is at God's pleasure. So what about people who are awakened to their sin, repent of it, and put their faith in Jesus Christ? It is entirely and completely at the discretion of the sovereign Holy Spirit of God and in accordance with God's sovereign decree and his effectual calling. In fact, John 3 verse 8 is cited in our confession in its section on sacraments. One thing that the Reformed churches very correctly and rightly made sure that they protected was the sovereignty of the Spirit of God, especially with regard to sacraments. And we're quick to say in our confession, the efficacy of sacraments is not tied to the moment of administration, but depends entirely upon the work of the Spirit. Citation, John 3:8. Because Jesus taught us this. Men don't control the grace of God by their works or even by sacraments. It is something that God is in control of. And so it is in accordance with God's sovereign decree and his effectual calling. The discretion of the sovereign Spirit works that way. The perfect illustration of this can be seen in the following passage, very familiar to you. Just listen to this. John 11:40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Excuse me. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things Jesus did, believed in him. When we covered the last chapter of the Confession of Free Will, chapter 9, we spoke about Norman Geisler's objection to the biblical doctrine on the basis that there is no informed consent. And Geisler says it's wrong that God would just go make someone alive in Christ and irresistibly call them without getting their informed consent. So strong is Geisler's insistence that man's will must independently be the determining factor in salvation that he actually criticizes us for believing this crazy idea that God spiritually raises the dead to life by his sovereign and almighty power. Evidently, for Geisler, this is immoral. In fact, he says it's immoral for God to do this without first getting the consent from the dead person to do it. Such an idea would be as absurd as Jesus asking Lazarus' permission to raise him from the dead and then refusing to do so until Lazarus agrees to be raised from the dead. I remember the great struggle to bow the knee to the godhood of God himself and the struggle as a fallen rebel sinner myself to finally let go of my desire for autonomy and the old Adam in me that wants to control God. It really was a struggle. But God's word finally broke through. He is God. And I've often wondered after reading the Bible on these topics and reading it from cover to cover many times, I've wondered if it were possible for God to make his sovereignty and man's helplessness and salvation any clearer than he does in Scripture. Think with me. God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. God describes himself throughout Scripture as the King and Lord over all the universe. He raises up and destroys nations at his pleasure. He makes a name for himself. His greatest and highest zeal is for his own glory. Mankind is said repeatedly and emphatically in Scripture to have been rendered not able to believe, repent, or do anything whatsoever that is spiritually pleasing to God. Indeed, when it comes to the final eternal destinies of mankind, Scripture affirms repeatedly and emphatically that it is not of him who wills or runs or works, but rather is of God, is according to God's purpose and plan, is indeed predestined by God, and that our new birth is not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but is entirely and only of God. And yet men will continue to insist in the face of all these things that God has spoken in his word that man is independent and is still decisive in as being the determining force in his own salvation. Our salvation is even illustrated by the word of God as the resurrection of dead people. What more powerful illustration could there be? And we'll complain about this and say, that's not fair, that's unjust, that's immoral, because there's no informed consent. That's what Geisler says. The word of God describes the love of God the Father for God the Son as a wondrous thing in which we as the redeemed who are united to Christ participate in. And then people complain that love is meaningless unless we have the power of contrary choice. I've been told that objection over and over again, that unless we have the ability not to love God, that love doesn't exist. Love's not meaningful. I have a question. Is the love of God the Father for God the Son and the love of God the Son for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit meaningless? Because none of the persons of the Godhead have the power of contrary choice? You see, that's what that objection renders it. The inter-Trinitarian love doesn't exist because none of the members of the Godhead cannot love each other. They don't have the power not to do so. In heaven, when our wills are able only to love God, will our love for God become meaningless because we don't have the power to do otherwise any longer? I've always found this to be such an odd objection. Any objection to the sovereignty of God that says that love can't exist without freedom of choice basically means that in heaven for all eternity, no one will actually love God because we won't have the power of contrary choice there. You need to remember that. Does God the Father love God the Son? Yes. Does God the Father have the ability not to love God the Son? No. Does that therefore mean his love for the Son is meaningless? That it doesn't exist because he doesn't have contrary choice? Obviously not. Without a truly free choice, love can't be real. I've heard that from Dave Hunt. I've heard that from Norm Geisler. I've heard that from a friend of mine that wrote an anti-Calvinistic book that's over there in my office. I've heard that over the internet. I've heard that recently in discussions I've had with folks through Facebook messaging and people that I argue with. Unless we have freedom of choice, love doesn't exist. So God the Father can't love God the Son then, and we're not going to love God in heaven for eternity because we won't have the power of contrary choice there. You will hear that from folks all the time. Geisler says it in his book repeatedly. If they're right, and thankfully they're not, then the inter-Trinitarian love between the persons of the Godhead is meaningless. The love we have for God through eternity will likewise be meaningless because we'll no longer have any choice except to love God. But I know I speak probably for most everyone here, hopefully all of you, that I'm longing for the day when I won't have the ability to do anything but love God. What a glorious experience that will be. We long to be no longer able to sin. And when it comes to our salvation, I'm fairly certain that everyone here is awfully thankful that God did not wait for your informed consent before he miraculously and powerfully made you alive in Jesus Christ. You know why I know you're thankful he didn't wait for that? Because dead people can't give informed consent for anything. The doctrine of effectual calling, or what the Synod of Dort called irresistible grace, is simply stated the inability of dead sinners to resist resurrection to new life. That's a real succinct way of putting it. The inability of dead sinners to resist resurrection to new life. Dr. James White wrote this, quote, "Since they are dead, it is an empty, though often repeated, cavil to accuse this doctrine of being tantamount to forcing someone to be saved or engaging in divine rape." Remember, Geisler says that. One can just imagine a reporter from Jerusalem shoving a microphone in the face of the newly resurrected Lazarus and saying, "Lazarus, do you feel your rights were violated by Jesus forcing you back to life?" Did he ask you if you wanted for this to happen first? Do you plan to take any legal action against him? The bewildered Lazarus would look at the reporter and say, are you kidding me? I was dead. Jesus rescued me and called me to life. Those were the most precious words I ever heard when he called my name and said, come forth. I owe everything to him. This is the testimony of every believer. Out of the darkness of death, Christ called us. His call did not come without power. No, indeed. When Christ calls Lazarus, the result is resurrection power. So it is today. When Christ the great shepherd calls his own, they hear his voice because he is the very source of life, and he raises them up to spiritual life. It is absurd to call this gracious deliverance of the slave from the dungeon an unkind act of force, end quote. The doctrine of effectual calling, the great Westminster Shorter Catechism spells it out clearly. What is effectual calling? Answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. What you all must understand is that this is the doctrine the majority of non-Reformed evangelical Christians do not like. Irresistible grace is a battle line. In the modern, broader evangelical church, it is the doctrine that is keyed in on, that is detested the most, even more than unconditional election and total depravity. Yes, all those doctrines are connected to one another, but this idea of irresistible grace strikes to the very heart of free will theology. And their best and favorite authors write vociferously against irresistible grace. If you read through Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, irresistible grace comes in for a tremendous attack all the way through the book. As I've already pointed out, one of the clearest, and I would argue one of the most crass opponents of Reformed theology on this point is Dr. Norman Geisler. In R.C. Sproul's book, Willing to Believe, The Controversy Over Free Will, he gives the following citation from John Gerstner, who is interacting with what I think is just an incredible statement that Norman Geisler wrote years ago. Sproul, citing Gerstner, says this, quote, in Norman Geisler, the implicit Arminianism of dispensationalism has become explicit. This former Dallas Seminary professor very clearly makes the divine purposes in salvation entirely dependent upon human choice. Geisler writes, quote, listen carefully to this, God would save all men if he could. God will save the greatest number. He will achieve the greatest number in heaven that he possibly can, end quote. Okay, listen to that again. God would save all men if he could. God will achieve the greatest number in heaven that he possibly can, end quote. That's Geisler. And continuing with Gerstner. The limitation on the divine will is human will. God will save as many as God can without violating their free choice, says Geisler. Divine election is clearly dependent on the human sinner's free choice. No Arminian has ever been more specific in his denial of Calvinistic doctrine than this self-designated dispensational Calvinist. Isn't that strange? Geisler identifies himself as a dispensational Calvinist. Continuing with the quotation, Geisler not only denies the fourth point, irresistible grace, but unconditional election as well. Emphatically, he makes divine election the result of fallen man's free will. And then R.C. Sproul wrote these comments, quote, listen carefully to this. What exactly does Geisler mean when he says that God cannot save all men? I assume Geisler agrees that God has the power to change the disposition of the fallen sinner's will to the end that the sinner would then believe. I am confident that Geisler's cannot really means may not. That is, he sees the Reformed view of regeneration and effectual calling as violating the sinner's free will. Such a violation would not be right for God to do. Since the perfect moral character of God restrains him from doing anything wrong, it follows that God cannot do what he may not do. In other words, Geisler's cannot is shorthand for will not. God will not act in such a way that violates the free will of man. This is small consolation to the sinner in hell, who would probably be more than willing to have his will violated to get out of that place. The monergistic regeneration of Reformed theology, however, listen carefully, does not violate the sinner's will. Indeed, it is a change of the sinner's will wrought by the sovereign agency of God. It is precisely this work of God that liberates the sinner from slavery. And this next sentence, I think, is one of the most profound things I've ever read on this topic. Listen to this. It is a strange thing to deem the liberation of an enslaved will as a violation of freedom. Listen to that again. It is a strange thing to deem the liberation of an enslaved will as a violation of freedom. It is God's work of freeing, not violating, that is in view. You see, the will of man, we're told in Scripture, we saw it in John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, is enslaved to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. So when God comes and sets that will free from being a slave to sin and does his miraculous change so that we're no longer the slaves of sin, but we've been freed from that, Geisler says, that's wrong. That's violating people's free will. But the problem is the biblical teaching is not that we are free, but we are enslaved. Before God does his work, before the sovereign spirit blows where he pleases, and you see the effect of it, the first impact of the sovereign spirit of God's work of effectual calling is the liberation, the setting free of the will from being enslaved to sin. Now, I remember reading that many years ago from R.C. Sproul in his book, Willing to Believe, and thinking, that is so well stated. It is a strange thing to look at, the liberation of an enslaved will, to be a violation of freedom. What freedom? He's enslaved! The whole point is we need to be made free. And this is what people do not understand. Remember when we went through John 8, 31 to 36? Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And what was their answer? We're not the slaves of anybody. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Men don't get it. They don't understand what sin did to them. They don't see that they need this miracle to happen. And that's the first thing that we have to get. Only God the Spirit can show us how desperate and hopeless our situation truly is. But God's work of freeing us from slavery to sin is not a violation of freedom. We don't have freedom. We're slaves of sin. You see the point? Remember the quotations I gave you last time we looked at Geisler? He says, although we have a bent to sin, we still have a free choice whether or not we will be its slave. And I pointed out, that's Pelagianism. That's heresy. That's a total denial of original sin. You and I are not free to decide whether or not we'll be the slaves of sin. We were born the slaves of sin. We were conceived in sin. We remain the slaves of sin. We are happy to be the slaves of sin until God does a miracle upon us. You know, I mentioned in that Reformation conference down there in Greenville, is it any wonder that our gospel that we preach does not produce deep repentance? When we present God and man as if they're practically equals, God's power is equal to mine. He can't do anything without my informed consent, without my giving him permission to do it. No, we're the slaves of sin, dead, deaf, blind, and dumb, rotting at the bottom of the ocean. He's got to do a miracle upon us and set us free. And when he pulls that dead corpse off the bottom of the ocean and puts it back together and breathes life in it, how dare we stand there and say, you violated my freedom? It's a resurrection. How can that be a violation of anything? If you'll take your Red Trinity hymn, I want to walk through just the first point of chapter 10 again. Look at page 854 again. Westminster Confession, chapter 10, point 1. And I just want to go through this phrase by phrase. It's just packed full of such good, useful theological information here from Scripture. Point number one, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. Okay, stop right there. Think about Romans 8, 29 and 30. Most of you have heard that passage cited so many times and love that text. It's a great text. But just think about what it says for a moment. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you see the divine priority in the way this is written in this passage? Who foreknows people? God. Who is the grammatical subject of every action in the passage? God alone. Who is the direct object of every action in the passage? The elect alone. And as the confession says there, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. They are getting that directly from this passage. All those whom he foreknew, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. That is the effectual call right there. Every single individual that is foreknown is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every single one of them will be called in time. Like the confession says, exactly. Now look at the next phrase in point number one there. To effectually to call, the next phrase, by his word and spirit. Very important phrase. Very, very, very important phrase. God calls his elect to himself through the Holy Spirit of God working through the written and proclaimed word of God. If you want to understand and know why, how completely interconnected the beautiful tapestry of biblical systematic theology is, why is it that in our church here, it's a theological conviction. We're not going to do anything on Sunday mornings other than the basic simple things. Because that's how non-Christians become Christians. The gimmicks, the fads, the trends, the show, the skits, the drama, the DVD clips, the light show, the smoke, the fog, the motorcycle, whatever. That's useless. The only thing that matters is that the word of God is preached and proclaimed and comes forward clearly. If that's happening, the Spirit of God is there. He is at work. He will save the lost and he will sanctify the saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Listen, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase in verse 14 there in 2 Thessalonians 2, to which he called you by our gospel, that is the effectual and irresistible call of which the scriptures speak. Remember Paul's greetings that he so often speaks of this to all the churches that he wrote letters to? He speaks of the effectual, the irresistible call of God's grace. Listen to this from Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Among whom you also are the called ones of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That's the effectual call right there. With all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Do you see how clearly Paul speaks of why these folks are Christians? He's telling them, I'm writing to the church at Corinth, all of you there who are called by God to be saints. All of you who are the called ones of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, to the church of God which is at Corinth, who freely responded to God's invitations, or anything like that. It's you are the ones God called. That's connected back to the golden chain. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Every church that Paul wrote to where there were true believers there, how does he refer to them? The called ones. Who does that calling? God does. Who is the direct object of the calling? Those foreknown, predestined, the elect. You see how this works? You see why God's the only one that receives glory for it? Even the Greek word for church is an affirmation of the effectual call of God. What does ekklesia mean? The called out ones. The called out ones. It is God who calls us out and calls us to himself powerfully and effectively. The sheep of Christ who are scattered throughout the world will hear the voice of their shepherd calling them when they hear the gospel in God's appointed time. Now look at the next phrase you see in the confession. By his word and spirit, the next phrase, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Okay, think about this passage, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Where's the informed consent here? Where's the free will cooperation? Where's the informed consent for this? You mean God just did this? Yes, and praise God he did it. You, he made alive, who were dead in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. What is amazing to me is that you can read Norm Geisler's book and many other books on this topic from the other side, and they think that people that are described by like this can actually cooperate with God and become saved. People who are by nature the willing slaves of sin, who fulfill the lustful desires of their flesh and of their mind and conduct themselves according to the prince of the power of the air and are by nature children of wrath. Yes, they're free to give informed consent to the resurrection power of the effectual call of God. That's just not the case, folks. What we were before this powerful making alive in Christ is dead in sin, conducting ourselves in the lusts of our sinful nature, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and by nature we were the children of wrath. We cannot change that nature any more than a leopard can change its spots or the Ethiopian change their skin color. Only God can do that. Only God can change something and change its nature. Only God can make the dead live. And that is exactly what our salvation is all about. It is a gracious making alive of the dead. Now look at the next phrase in the confession. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. In Paul's remarkable narration of some of the things that Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, who met him on the road to Damascus, actually said to him, we actually get a snapshot of some more of those things when Paul is explaining what happened to him to King Agrippa in Acts 26. I want you to listen to this. When Paul is explaining to King Agrippa, here's what happened to me, King Agrippa. I was on the road to Damascus, and then I saw a light from heaven, and I fell down. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. We get a couple more statements that aren't part of Acts chapter 9. Listen to what Paul tells Agrippa Jesus said to him in Acts 26:17. Jesus said these words to Paul on the road to Damascus. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, in order that they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Where's the informed consent here? Where's the free will cooperation here? It's amazing. Jesus saves Saul of Tarsus, makes him an apostle, and says, Paul, here's what I'm going to do now. I am going to send you to the Gentiles to preach to them. And here's why I'm going to send you. Here's the purpose for which I am sending you. To open their eyes. Who's going to open their eyes? Jesus is saying, I am. I'm sending you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But isn't this all dependent upon whether or not they want to receive this or not? Isn't this dependent on their autonomous free will to accept it or not? How can Jesus say this with such certainty? Because Jesus is the one seeking and saving his people. He is the one who is after all those that were given to him by the Father before time began. And so he guarantees all this. I am sending you, Paul, to go do this, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they would receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Listen to that confession line again. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. What does Jesus do? He opens their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, in order that they would be forgiven. When we think about our own testimonies, what happened? What happened? Jesus sought me, and Jesus opened my eyes, and Jesus turned me from darkness to light and from Satan to God so that I would be forgiven. This is something God does, and he does it through the proclaimed gospel without anyone's permission to do it. Now look at the last section of the confession, point one there. Taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. A friend of mine who detests the Reformed faith told me that the Bible never tells us that we are predestined to believe. I pointed out to him, I said, Ephesians 1:6 says that we're predestined to adoption. He said, yes, we're predestined to adoption, but not predestined to believe. And my response was, can a person be adopted as a child of God who doesn't believe? I didn't get an answer to that. The fact is, dear congregation, God's decree of election guarantees that every single person thus graciously chosen for salvation will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Remember the very simple statement. I hope that you'll memorize this, because you will hear that from people. Well, the Bible just says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, predestined to adoption, predestined to this. It doesn't say we're predestined to have faith. And you need to point out, yes, it does. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The debate's over. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. The decree of election guarantees their coming. Everyone given to Christ will come to Christ. Every single one of them will believe. And in God's appointed time, he will graciously raise up and send out missionaries, raise up pastors, lay people, parents, and all the other members of his church to proclaim those glad tidings of great joy to them. And he will call them into his huge group of called out ones we know as the church. It's for God and for the glory of his grace. God is making a name for himself as the gracious and wonderful God who saves and changes people who would be just as happy to be left alone to wallow in sin and misery. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, this is what breaks my heart, is that God's name that he is making for himself in saving people from their sins, his name is not being exalted the way that it should be when people locate the decisive factor in their own free will. That bothers me. Every Christian should say, God is the one who came after me and saved me. He saved me. I wanted nothing to do with him. I was happy to be left in my sins. I didn't want anything to do with him. He's the one that came after me and saved me. And therefore, to God be the glory. I'm so thankful that he came to me and broke through and saved me and made me alive while I was dead in my trespasses and sins. God is robbed of the glory of the name he's making for himself when people don't confess the truth of what these passages teach us. Even among the redeemed, however, we think about the life that we live as Christians, and those of you who really do know that you are a believer and you have that blessed assurance and you know the Spirit of God is within you bearing witness that you are a child of God. Even among the redeemed, we wonder about the greatest wonder there is, that God loves us and wants to be friends with us. It's an amazing thing. Don't ever think of your relationship with God as something you brought to fruition independently of God. You didn't. If you're a Christian, he came after you. He loved you by name, individually, before time began. He made up his mind to come after you and to make you his own. That God loves us and wants to be friends with us. I still can't believe it sometimes. I'd like to close this evening's sermon with a quotation from J.I. Packer from the book Knowing God. I actually saw this quotation above a toilet this past weekend while I was at the wedding, and I was riveted to it. It was printed out on the wall, and read it a second time, and thought, that's one of the greatest quotations. You know what I'm talking about? Did you see that, John? The quotation? Oh, man, you didn't see it. They had it on the wall right above the toilet. I'm sorry for that image, but that... That quotation blew me away, and I thought, man, that is what I'm closing this sermon with. And I memorized a couple sentences and Googled it and found it and was like, this is beautiful. Think about this quotation in light of the effectual call of God. Throw out of your mind all the nonsense about my free will is a decisive factor, God's a perfect gentleman, this is a knobless door, and the knob's on the inside. Get rid of all that silliness. And remember, God made you alive while you were dead. God came after you to seek out a relationship with you, and he would not be denied, refused to be denied. You are going to belong to him, and he loves you. Listen to this, says Packer, quote, this is from his book, Knowing God. What matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. You hear that? Listen to that sentence again. There is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow men do not see, and that he sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. End quote. Isn't that glorious? It gave me the chills, you know, reading that quotation. God can't discover any twisted thing that goes on in my mind or my heart. He already knows it all. And regardless, utterly relentless in coming after me and taking me and saying, you're not going to go the way you want. I'm going to change you because I want fellowship with you here and for the rest of eternity too. That's what it is to understand the love of God, folks. This is no theological abstraction, and you've got guys that sort of are on this side and are on that side, and you have guys that walk the line and want to try to give lip service to both sides. God is the one who saves us, and God is glorified when his people confess it and realize it. The effectual call of God cannot be resisted, cannot be stopped, cannot be thwarted, because it's resurrection power. Remember that. Just listen to that one more time. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. That's glorious. I hope that echoes in your heart every day of your life until the last day you take your final breath. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, thank you for your effective, powerful, saving grace in our lives. We thank you that you elected every individual you were going to save by name individually from all eternity, and that in your appointed time, you effectually call them to yourself powerfully because you love them and you desire fellowship with them and you always get your holy will. Lord, we thank you that you don't wait for informed consent from dead people, but that you make us alive while we are your enemies, while we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And Lord, may you receive the glory from all of your people all over the world, that they might have a greater vision for what exactly happened when they came to know you, when they saw their sin and repented and put their faith in you, even though maybe at first for a while they thought that those things originated in them. May all of us together realize more and more that you are the one who is the source of our faith in Jesus Christ and of our repentance unto life. You are the one who holds us in the palm of your hand. You are the one who will never let us go. May we understand that and live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.